And now to bring us the second split sermon, one of our local elders, Mr. Scott McKeon.
Happy Sabbath, everyone. So as a consulting firm, often we are introduced to a client, and one of the first things that we'll do is we'll perform an assessment. And the objective of that assessment is to determine where they are, either with their people or process or technology. And many times we'll report back to them in terms of a model, and we'll use a maturity model to explain perhaps where they are. And here we have an icon that sort of shows what a maturity model might look like. And these dots might refer to anything. Maybe their processes on the low end of the scale are very reactive. And then as you move up a little bit, then they are perhaps supportive of the business. And then maybe in the middle, they are proactive. And all the way up to strategic, perhaps. So the notion is that all of us operate on some sort of maturity model in many areas of life or with regard to maybe our work processes or whatever we're doing. And the notion is that we all start at somewhere on the beginning levels and we have to progress our way through toward maturity. So again, the definitions of the step vary depending on what's being measured, but today we're going to apply this to a spiritual maturity model. But how about if we warm up a little bit? Would you like to do that? Let's think about something we can apply this to easily. And one way that we can apply it is we've got the little baby over here, Aria, and she is just starting to get on her belly and start to rock around on her knees. Well, who knows? She may be crawling this week. Is she crawling yet? Army crawl. She's got the little G.I. Joe thing going. And so she's at the beginning phases, and that might be dot number one. And then, as we know, someday she'll be crawling, and then life changes when she starts walking, and we go from there. And so it's this crawl, walk, run. And I really like fly because our youngest son, Colin, can run, but he's really looking forward to being able to fly. So that's the next step on his maturity model. And he asked me one time, he said, "Dad, will I ever be able to fly?" And we're sitting on the trampoline, and I said, "Well, in this life, yes, but only for very short periods of time. And in the next life, certainly, you'll be able to." So here we'll have some pictures, because we all learn better when we can see some pictures, right? So here we go. We're moving towards biped status. And then with a little help, we start to take those first steps, and then we're just off. I like this guy's just taken to the road here. And then you start to add all sorts of fun things to it as you become more adept. So we had opportunity to all be together in Southern California. Many of us were together, some friends and family in Southern California over Thanksgiving weekend. And we had a little conversation around this while we were camping there. And surfing was on everyone's mind because we had all gone surfing. And there were various skill levels represented in the group. And Mr. Miller is an elder that serves in the San Diego area. And at 74, he was out there surfing that day, and he's an amazing surfer. He made us all look silly. So we applied this to surfing as well. And we all have these ideas about surfing and what it might be like. And so this slide depicts this pretty well. We have our mind's eye, and then we have the reality of what we look like out there, perhaps. And when I was looking through, looking for surf pictures, actually, I found a surf school that basically said the first thing that we will do is assess your surfing maturity. Where are you at? And they had these levels. So level one begins in the forgiving whitewater, where the waves come in, but they've already broken. It's not a dangerous place to be, and a beginning surfer can practice standing up. And this guy's a little bit behind the wave, but he's actually standing on top of the board. And then there's that exhilarating moment when you are actually in front of the wave and standing up, and how exciting that is, you can see. And so they have level one where you begin in the white water, you select and catch waves, and then you stand up and start to maneuver the board a little bit. Level two is you comfortably stand on the board and you paddle through white water to unbroken waves. So here you see this gentleman in a good place on the wave, just starting to stand up, getting ready to stand up, and it looks like he's in good shape there. And then here's somebody on an unbroken wave with an instructor right there helping them out, but they're standing up in a really good spot. And so that's level two. And in level two, you start to learn etiquette and safety and then start to progress to level three. Here you see this guy in a head high wave. And then level four and beyond is starting to get to more advanced skills. So if we now take that, are you all warmed up? Feeling good about that? We'll head into the spiritual maturity model. And so here now we've assigned some values to these dots along the way, and we'll go through them in more detail. So as we asked the young adults that were there that day to describe a maturity model, they all took a little time and came up with their own. The first thing that everyone mentioned was a desire. And that to start any process, it had to start with some level of desire to do so. Because without that, you wouldn't ever progress. And back to the surfing model, surfing is hard. It really is. It's hard to get to the water even by the time you carry boards and get a wetsuit on and get down there. It's exhausting. You get into the water and then you have constant resistance pulling you back and the waves are coming in and flip you over. And there's a lot of work to it. And if there isn't a strong desire to learn, one would say that I've had enough pretty early on. So with the right amount of desire, one continues to work through and progress through those levels and enjoy a great part of God's creation in that, in a way that one wouldn't if they didn't have the desire or opportunity to go out there. So it certainly starts with desire, and that's true of the spiritual maturity model as well. So we'll start there. Let's turn now to 1 Peter 2:2. 1 Peter 2:2 works really well for us because it helps us to incorporate these terms. It says in 1 Peter 2:2, after suggesting that one start this process of laying aside undesirable elements, it says, "Now, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So it starts with desiring, and it shows, it's using the analogy of the pure milk, the first food that one might partake of, and that it's necessary to start there at those very beginner levels. 2 Peter, in his next letter, in 2 Peter 3:18, it says, "Grow in grace and knowledge." It says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So don't just stay in one spot. There is a time to partake of the milk, but then also there is a time to start to move on. Ephesians 4:14 also gives us this encouragement and sort of a warning too, that if we only stay in those lowest levels, that we can be subject to Satan and his wiles. And it says here in Ephesians 4:14 that we should no longer be children. At some point, we desire to move beyond that. "Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." Sort of sounds like the first message today, doesn't it? So there is a time to start to develop some roots and grow. And as we're talking about desire now, let's turn over to Acts 2. And in Acts 2, we read a little story. And we know that Acts comes right after the Gospels, and the Gospels record the story of Christ's life. And so at the end of the Gospels, we have his crucifixion. And now here we are in Pentecost, 31 AD, so 50-ish days later, there is a sermon here from Peter that's recorded in Acts 2, and he's speaking to this audience, and he says to this group of people, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, they were there to learn. They were there to come to understand what had just happened. They understood that these were significant events. And at this moment, Peter speaks right to their heart. And he says to them, "You are guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son." And a strong desire was evoked at that point. And we read this in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Kind of almost a little desperation in their tone as they realized they were guilty. And perhaps all of us have come to that point or will come to that point in our lives where we feel the same way. We realize that, and that desire is evoked. So you can feel this at the moment. "And then Peter said to them," and he basically said, at this point now, it's time to make a commitment. And that's where we go next on the maturity model, is to commitment. So as we continue to read here, verse 38, Peter says to them, "Repent. First repent. Let every one of you be baptized." He starts to give them the steps, the next steps on this model. "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will call." And we all fall into one of those categories. Those that the Lord has called, or those that were children of those the Lord has called, or grandchildren. So he says to them, take this next step. Now, is that the end? Are they done at this point? Is that all there is? Is there more? He talks about this. He says in verse 42, "They were those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teachings and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And so they started to grow. And that commitment is really very early in the curve, and there is much more to come. So they made this commitment. Mark 16:15, back in the Gospels, we have some red letters here where Mark records Christ saying to the apostles, or his disciples, his students at that moment. He says in Mark 16:15, "Go into all the world." Go out there and share this, what, gospel? Or this good news? Go share the good news to everyone that will listen. "And he who believes and is baptized will be saved." He who's believed and makes the commitment to put behind them their old way of life and move forward in a new way of life. "But he who does not believe will be condemned." So there's sort of an expiration on this offer to some extent. It's asking for a commitment. And I think many relationships are like that. There's only so long that there's that get to know you status, and then at some point a commitment is either going to come or not. And so in this case, referring to the commitment or the relationship with God, the question is one ready to commit? Let's turn over to Proverbs. Proverbs 1. And here we have Solomon writing in the first chapter of Proverbs here. In verse 20, it's saying wisdom is calling. And in verse 22, it says that scorners delight in their scorning and fools hate knowledge. So some will never get to the point where they express a desire. And so there's a little bit of a warning here. He's saying to them, because I've called and you have refused, I stretched out my hand. I made an offer. And no one took it. No one regarded. And he's reaching out and saying, take my hand. God figuratively does that to all of us at some point in our lives. And he says, do you want a relationship? Do you have the desire? Are you willing to make a commitment? And then if that's ignored, then it's saying here, no one regarded, so because you disdained my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, eventually I will laugh at your calamity or mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm, and when distress and anguish come upon you. So he says, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, and would have none of my counsel and despised my rebuke. Then they'll eat the fruit of their own way. So it's a very stern warning here from Solomon, who had this God-given wisdom, and he was concerned about those who would hear these words, and he really wanted to encourage them to move forward and make that commitment. You can say that it's exciting how many young people we have here and how many of them are desirous of making that commitment and moving forward in that direction, and many have and are making that commitment, and it's wonderful to see. Pleases God, certainly. So let's turn over to Hebrews 5 now and continue to read about these elements of maturity. Now, in the latter part of Hebrews 5, the subtitle before verse 12 in this Bible says, "The Danger of Spiritual Immaturity." So what we're going to read here is sort of a scolding about spiritual immaturity, but for today's purposes, it also helps us to understand that there is a time to be young and immature. And by the way, young and immature in your faith or spiritual journey doesn't have anything to do with your physical age. It could just be where you are. And you could be for the first time hearing or the first time listening to or the first time understanding these words. And so it's appropriate at whatever physical age. That's irrelevant here. It's appropriate to be in these beginning phases. So he, the author of Hebrews here, is talking to this group of people who had plenty of opportunity to have moved on. But he says here, though by this time you should be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. And he's saying that if you only partake of milk and you're unskilled, then you're kind of a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age and those who have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil consume that solid food. So now we'll go back and we'll think about these elementary principles, which are appropriate in these beginning phases. He says, now let's go on to perfection. So that's the end result. Not laying again the foundation of repentance. But in this case, we are going to lay the foundation. So the foundational elements are repentance, which we've talked about, faith toward God, baptism, the commitment, which is what we're talking about now, and then the laying on of hands, which is then a request for that Holy Spirit to come and work in the individual at that point, and then go forward from there. And then of resurrection and of eternal judgment. And this we will all do if God permits. So there are these foundational elements. So as we move beyond that foundation and the commitment, then we go into this next phase here, this next level, where we start to develop faith. And faith is a result of this relationship with God. And it's necessary to have this component to have this relationship of God. And we're in Hebrews now. Let's turn over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and we'll start in verse 1 here. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We have to believe that God exists. We have to believe that he created all things. In verse 6 it tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So it's critical to know that God exists and that he has a plan, and that we have an opportunity to be a part of that plan. That's critical. And then it talks about, as we continue to read through Hebrews 11 here, of those that were certain of God and his promises. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household. We read about Sarah and Abraham. There's a little picture here showing Abraham and Isaac walking up the mountain. And you can imagine, this picture you can see in a lot more detail, but there's a look on Abraham's face here that implies concern. And we might have often thought about the moment where he made the move to obey God, but how about the whole walk up that mountain? How about all of that time that he had to think about what God had asked him to do, and how he had to be so certain of God and his ultimate promises to be willing to do that? Because this was the son that he had looked forward to for a very long time. And now he's being asked to sacrifice him. So we understand that there is a plan, and take action on that plan. Faith leads to obedience, right? We'll talk about that in a minute. And we read of these stories in Hebrews 11 and 12 being this hall of fame of those who exhibited tremendous faith in their lives, and they overcame odds, adversity, problems. They gave that credit to God, and we're going through our lives and walking on our journey, which is no less dramatic to us, right? Our own lives and our own situations and those around us affect us in a meaningful way, and this is our journey. This is our walk now, and we can walk by faith, believing in God, and it's critical to put God first and to have this belief in our lives. It's a building block. Let's turn over to James. James 1 and verse 2. Now, there are times when our faith is tested. Have you ever had your faith tested? Yeah, Mr. Miller was reading a long list of people who are requesting prayers, and of course, their lives affect many of us as well. They're friends and family members. And so we've had trials and circumstances in our own lives and in the lives of others. And so we call those circumstances and issues in our lives trials. And who looks forward to a trial? Who's happy to have a new trial? Who says, yes, I've been waiting for a new trial. It's been forever. It's about time I get one. Well, here in James 1 verse 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Well, that's a hard thing to do, frankly, right? It's a really hard thing to do, but it's implying that if we're looking at the big picture, we know that God's doing that to us for a reason, right? I read a quote from President Reagan one time, and he said, I don't think he was president yet at this point, but he said, a recession is when your neighbor loses his job, and a depression is when you lose your job. I won't confirm or deny whether he went on to say, a recovery is when Jimmy Carter loses his job. But the point is that a depression is a little more significant, right? That's when you're going through your own trial. So it's saying that we develop patience, and this is all a result of this process of developing faith. And it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, Let him ask of God, who gives it to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So while we're going through this trial, we want to ask, what am I to learn from this? How can I grow from this? How do I have the proper perspective on this set of circumstances so that I can learn from it? And that if we don't do that, we're missing the opportunity. And what happens if we don't learn from a trial the first time? You probably all know, right? You get to take another lap around that track, right? Oh, don't learn it this time. Well, maybe another lap will help, or another lap. So we keep taking laps around that track. So we count it joy when our faith is tested. When it is, it leads to maturity, and we ask for that wisdom. And then that faith, that absolute assurance that there is a God, that he has a plan, and that we have an opportunity to be part of it, does that lead to more obedience? Greater understanding of what God's asking of us? Does that help build on these steps? And it feels like we've been trying to obey through all of these steps, right? But then we may be asked for something more. A deeper level of commitment, a deeper level of obedience, or a greater understanding of what God's asking from us. Let's turn over to 1 John. Who's John? Was he one of the disciples? Was he one that now later in life is writing about his thoughts and what he'd learned? And is he teaching a group of people? Is he a pastor? And is he sharing with them some of the things that he learned? We can read all of John here, really. But he starts to talk about God's life, or Christ's life, and he's saying that obedience is necessary. He's reiterating what Christ said in his own words, and that the law wasn't done away with, and that our relationship with God really does depend on obedience. It says in 1 John 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. And we don't practice the truth. We don't understand. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. Sin, we know, is breaking the law. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. So we're mistaken. We misunderstand because we do have sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He then goes on in chapter 2 to help us to understand what could be characterized as sin. And it's more than just keeping the commandments. In verse 3 says, now by this we know him, capital H. We know Jesus if we keep his commandments. And if we say, I know him, know God or the God family, and we don't keep his commandments, then we're a liar and the truth isn't in us. But whoever keeps his word, which went beyond just the commandments, truly the love of God is in him. Then he says here in the latter part of verse 6, we should walk as he walked. So we should follow Christ's example. And we know that Christ went beyond just the letter of the law. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, actually, that we go beyond just keeping the law about, say, murder. With the teens last week, the youth lesson was about the sixth commandment. And the question is, how many of them have ever committed murder? And then we asked everybody to close their eyes and raise their hand if they felt they had ever broken the sixth commandment. Hands went up. There's an understanding even at that age that it goes far beyond just the physical act of taking someone's breath. And here we have in verse 9 a little description here around that. It says, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. It's he who loves his brother that abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going. So there's more required here, an example of maturing and coming to a greater understanding. of these commandments. And then in verse 12 and on, John here is writing to multiple different groups at different ages and different phases of life. He says, little children, your sins are forgiven. I write to you fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning, the eternal God. I write to you young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. You've prioritized God in your life. You've obeyed that first commandment. Because you have obeyed, I commend you. You've put God first, that first commandment, and then followed with the commandments beyond that. Again, I write to you little children, because you've known God the Father. Fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. Young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. And then he gives them some tools to greater obedience, some filters, you might say, to utilize. In verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. Because if you love the world, or let's define the world a little bit, perhaps as Mr. Stephen Tuck did in the first message, that self-will, that human reasoning, the deciding for oneself what's right or wrong, not really referring to God or his word, but thinking for oneself, rationalization, we might call it, right? Can we all rationalize in our own minds whether something's right or wrong? Oh, well, you know, God wouldn't want me to be unhappy or inconvenienced or whatever, so We start to think in a way that may not be in accordance with God. He says, don't do that. And then he says here that those things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world's passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. It's interesting, it was written in Beyond Today, Mr. Weber wrote an article about the Garden of Eden, and he spoke to how Satan used these three lusts with the apple. The lust of the eyes, it's beautiful, isn't it? Lust of the flesh, it's good to eat. And the pride of life, you'll know more after you've partaken of this. And then the bite of the apple comes. Similarly, in Matthew 4, we can read of the temptation of Christ and how how Satan tempted Christ. He was using these three tools. This is his playbook. And so as we commit to obedience, we commit to avoiding these things. Let's turn to Romans 2. Romans 12, verse 2. You probably already knew that. Romans 12, verse 2. We always do this, right? We list this scripture, and then we want to go back to the one before it, and we'll do it again. So I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in verse 1, I beseech you, a powerful message, a powerful request, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's commitment to obedience, is it not? Holy, acceptable to God. And this sounds like a lot, doesn't it? A complete living sacrifice. And it's saying here, but that's your reasonable service. When you consider that you're dead anyway, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin or death, what you deserve, what we all deserve, for actions that we have taken, just like Eve and Adam did with that apple, just like all of us have done at some point in our lives, we have committed a transgression of the law, and for that, the penalty is death. The wages of sin are death. What we deserve are our wages, and they are death. So when we consider that we're dead anyway, to present our bodies a living sacrifice is a result of obtaining a sacrifice to cleanse us from those sins and give us life, then it is a reasonable service, right? We've seen plenty of movies where one's life is spared by another and they say, I owe you my life. I'll serve you until my death. And that seems reasonable, right? Because they were dead anyway. And that's what's being requested of us. And that's reasonable. So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we already read what that will is. It's keeping God's commandments. It's loving our brother. It's growing and developing and maturing. So we're transformed. And what is that transformation process called? What do we refer to that process as? Conversion? Is that a conversion? Is it a conversion from our formerly self-willed way of life to a new life with new priorities? That's this transformation and conversion. Guess where we're headed next? I bet you know. Colossians. Colossians 3 describes this conversion process. If then, in verse 1, you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting in the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not the things of this earth. Seek, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. That's what our priority should be. The first commandment. Have no other gods before God. Let that be your first priority. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When did we die? Earlier in the model, at the commitment level, right? We died when we went into those waters of baptism, and we were entirely underneath the water, symbolizing the grave, the death then of our old self, and we come out of those waters a new person, transformed, right? Or starting that process of conversion, really, and it happens over time. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ. And then when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. It says further, we go on to put to death the members which are on earth. So we come out of those waters and we're still a little ways from perfect, right? So it takes time to continue to shed those old behaviors. That scripting that we'd had earlier in life just keeps coming back. It's referred to as the old man, right? That old man keeps trying to live and breathe again. You have to keep killing that old man. And that's how you're presenting that life. A sacrifice, a continual sacrifice. So you put these things away. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. All of those are idolatry. They break the second commandment. Because of these things, the anger of God is coming upon sons of disobedience, those who continually practice these things. And let's be honest here. He says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you put off all of these things. And anger, wrath, malice, all the breaking of the sixth commandment, right? Blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another. And then in verse 12, it says, this is what we put on. That's what we put away. This is what we put on. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, set apart, special to God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. It's a very different mindset, is it not? This is what God wants from us. This is the obedience that he's asking for. This is what we learn over time. It takes a long time to change in this way and get rid of those character traits that are so ingrained and keep wanting to come back. Even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. We've already talked about that, right? Christ forgave us of our sins. Should we forgive others? Why wouldn't we? We're all dead without this sacrifice, so how can we not forgive others? There's other parables about that. And above all these things, put on love, the characteristic of God, which is the bond of perfection. That's the maturity level that we're aspiring to, is to be able to truly love. Love the feeling? No? Love the what? The verb? How about love the verb? The feeling may or may not be there, But can love the verb be there? Is agape love about what you do? Or is it about what you feel? Can you show love even if you don't feel like doing it? Yeah. Your first inclination might not be tender mercies. Let's be honest. Right? But as we grow and develop self-control, as mentioned elsewhere, we grow and develop, we take responsibility for our actions. We can break that word down, right? Responsibility. Switch them around. Ability to respond. Is it possible that the frustrations that we have in this life aren't necessarily a result of the people or circumstances in our life, but our reaction to the people and circumstances in our lives? Some people can be in the exact same situation and have no problem, right? But if we have the problem, what's the common denominator? We, right? It's our problem. So obedience here has so many layers, and that's why it's at this point on the maturity curve. And we're scripted to behave and react in certain ways. And now, what happens as we reach this next maturity level? We have the highest level here, bearing fruit. And I think it continues to go. We could have a lot more dots on our curve here. But bearing fruit. So we've read this. In verse 12, we've read about being the elect of God and putting on these tender mercies and kindnesses. Now, what happens when we do that? Do we start to build relationships? Do others start to grow, perhaps? Do we shine our light? Are we doing that for others, and are they starting to grow now? Because we're not being judgmental and harsh. Let's go to Galatians 5. This is where the fruits of the Spirit, that Spirit that we receive as a result of that prayer immediately after baptism. Galatians 5, in a similar way, perhaps the same author here, Paul writes that at first there are things we want to get rid of, and it's good to read that list and see how we compare to that, how much we exhibit those characteristics. In verse 19 of Galatians 5, it reads again, the works of the flesh. Let's just go right to the fruit of the Spirit. This is what we're looking to grow toward. This is the fruit that we want to bear. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And then, of course, these all require self-control. So we strive to develop that self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's that conversion process, getting rid of that, continually killing that old man. And if we live in the Spirit, we walk in the Spirit, and how does that show up? Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. Let's show these characteristics of love. We stay connected to the vine. If we're going to bear fruit, do we need to stay connected to the vine? John 15 says we do. Let's hop over to John 15. And we can read in John 15, we could read the whole chapter. But saying, I'm the true vine, starting in verse 1, and my Father is the vine dresser. Christ said these words, they're in red. Every branch that is in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that he may bear more fruit. How does he prune the branches that are bearing fruit? He takes those things away which aren't productive. And we read about that process, often referred to as trials. The shaping by God of what he wants us to be. And so he may be shaping us, and we may find it a difficult process at times, but God's doing that for a purpose in that he wants us to be able to bear more fruit. And if we abide in the vine, then we want to submit to that process. And we want to abide in me in verse 4, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them up and throw them into the fire and they are burned. So we're non-productive if we don't abide in Christ, if we don't build on these steps of maturity and live in obedience. Let's turn over to 2 Peter. I love reading Peter. And I love Peter because you saw Peter when he was younger, this bold individual who made mistakes, said things he shouldn't have. And now we read it from an older Peter who wrote letters to the churches that he had responsibility for. And he has now matured significantly and he's passing it on. And he's saying here in verse 5, for this reason give diligence to add to your faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness. And then we keep growing. Godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, love. And if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in Christ, or in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if we lack these things, then we're short-sighted, even to blindness, and again, we forget that we were cleansed from our sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, and an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Powerful words there. So we want to be diligent to keep moving. And it says here that Peter is saying this, and he'd said it before, and I love what he says at the end here, that he's saying in verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Like a parent who cares, they just keep saying it over and over and over again because he wants us to learn it. I will remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the truth. In the vernacular, though he was preaching to the choir, right? Though you know, I'm going to keep saying it and saying it and saying it as long as I'm in this tent. As long as I'm in this physical body, I'll keep saying it, and we'll keep saying it as well and keep rehearsing these words. Knowing that at some point he wasn't going to be there, but he's careful to ensure that he says you, but he means we, always have a reminder of these things, and we do because they're recorded in these words. So we keep reviewing them. So there we go. We've been through them all. What's left to talk about? Is it ever possible to slide back down the curve? How does that happen? Why would we ever want to go backwards? Do we ever go backwards? Yeah, what happens? How does that happen? How do we slide backwards? We're trying to find a grip. We don't want to go slide backwards, right? We try to continually grow and improve, but we realize that we could slide back. It is possible, right? And what could cause that? Could something shake our faith? Could somebody else maybe act or behave in such a way that it causes us to start to question things? Maybe we stop bearing fruit. Maybe we stop or start to question whether it's worth it to continue to obey. Maybe a significant trial happens to someone that we love, and we think, why would or why should that happen? That's unfortunate. And yeah, it can cause us to start to slide a little bit. So we have to be really careful. Maybe a respected individual violates a trust, and that shakes us up. And then we question our obedience, our faith is challenged, our commitment wavers, and then we start to wonder if we even have the desire. That's that backward slide. We have to be real careful of that. And wherever we land, we have to get started again. We'll use that surfing metaphor. Whether by accident or when something good happens, like riding a wave, you actually ride a wave, then you turn around and you look and you're back inside getting pounded by those waves again. And it starts all over again. You have to try to work your way back out to catch the next one. And if you don't, you never catch the next one. You never get that exhilaration again. You just stay there and get pounded. And that's no fun. And that can happen to us as well. Good things can happen or bad things can happen, and we can start to go backwards. But we need to keep climbing, do we not? Keep looking toward the ultimate goal. You might, if you could see better, you could might recognize some of those individuals. We have up and to the right, Christina Crane. This is Mount Adams in Washington this August. And then you have Colin, who's trotting up. And you might notice that there's a fairly good-sized backpack on Colin. And that's because we had to continually weigh him down with taking stuff out of our packs and weighing that fleet-footed gazelle down so that we could keep him in our sights. And then you have Carrie there. And Luke is already long gone. And you see where I am, taking pictures and trying to keep up with all of these folks. So we had to keep climbing. And that, by the way, I don't think is actually the summit. It was just a joke. Because as soon as you got to that point way at the top, then there was another valley and another summit beyond that. So it was important to keep hiking. This was a 14-hour day. And at some point, I think Colin started wondering, why am I doing this? He looks very thoughtful here, but he also looks optimistic and pleased. And he could turn around and see why. If you turn around and you look down, you see how far we had come. And you can also see another one of the mountains there in the background, maybe Mount Jefferson. Or at some point during the day, we saw Mount Rainier, Mount Jefferson, Mount St. Helens, Mount Hood. Beautiful, clear day in Washington that day. See, a lot of progress had been made there. And so we go on to perfection. 2 Peter 1:10. Probably we're here right now. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble. We'll keep progressing along the curve. We'll keep making progress. And that's what we're here to do. It's what we're here to do today. We're here to practice. We're here to spend time together. So let's grow together towards spiritual maturity.